Appreciate so much your presence. And the visitors that are among us this morning, we're delighted to have you. And we hope you like it well enough that you'll want to come back and be with us the next time you have an opportunity. Among the visitors are the Bagwells, Gary and Phyllis, and Melissa. And he preaches over at the Lafayette Heights Church in Indianapolis, and they're on vacation. And I wish it were so that we could hear Brother Gary preach today. But due to the fact that Brother John Smith is coming tonight to speak to us, we're not going to be able to have Brother Bagwell to preach today, but the next time he comes our way, we definitely want him to preach for us. Brother Gary was a member here for several years, and he had an intense desire to preach the gospel. And he's living proof of what you can do if you want to do it badly enough. And you know that's true about anything in life. We've had different ones who have left this congregation to preach the gospel other places. Brother Darrell Howell is preaching at Pekin, Indiana. And then we had the family, I can't think of his name at the time being, went over to Bradley, Illinois to preach. And then, of course, you mentioned John Quinn, the young fellow who grew up here, preaching up in Michigan, and we're helping support it. And there may be some others. Dennis Allen. So something has rubbed off on these men to inspire them to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I appreciate their efforts and their willingness to tell the old, old story. Now, for a few minutes this morning, I want to talk to you about our responsibility to the local church. Every member is to be a member, every Christian, I should say, is to be a member of a local church. The very nature and function of the local church demands this. Now, if one doesn't have to be a member, then nobody does. Isn't that right? If I don't have an obligation before God to join myself to a local group of saints, then nobody else has an obligation, and so the local church would disintegrate. You wouldn't have any. I don't read in the Bible, friends, of members at large. But I read in the Bible where Paul, in the 9th chapter of Acts and verse 26, joined himself to the church at Jerusalem. In 1 Peter 5, verse 2, Peter says the elders are to tend, are to shepherd the flock of God among them. And so there's to be a flock. And the elders are to shepherd, tend, pastor that flock among them. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, or who guide you, or who lead you. Now, I'm to be subject to elders in the local church, because elders only oversee a local church. They don't oversee the brotherhood at large, but they oversee a local church. And I'm to obey them that have the rule or the lead over me. And I'm, as Paul, joined myself to a group of people who are serving the Lord according to the scriptures. Now, the way I act or conduct myself in a local congregation will affect the others in that local congregation. What I do or don't do will greatly actually influence or affect that congregation. And so I have a responsibility to the local church. Now, for the basis of our study, and it's all right here in 1 Corinthians, as to what our responsibilities and obligations are to the local church, like this one here, or any other local church where I may be a member. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I have the responsibility to be free from divisiveness. In other words, brethren, I am to maintain unity. I'm to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, some of them weren't doing that at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," and that appeal won't cause us to try to be unified, nothing else will. "I appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul said, "that ye all speak the same thing." I have a duty to speak the gospel, the Bible. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same disposition, and in the same judgment." Now, if I endeavor to do what the apostle states here in 1 Corinthians 1:10, then I'm not going to be a troublemaker in the church, I guarantee you. I think, brethren, a lot of our problems today and over the years have been the wrong kind of attitude and disposition. Too many times, if I can't get my way, then I'm going to raise havoc in the church. I read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 beginning, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called." And then he shows how we're to walk worthy of that vocation. He says, "with all lowliness," and that means with humility. And if I'm a humble person, then I'm going to admit that I make mistakes. And when I do make a mistake, then I confess it. And I ask an apology to a brother of whom I've offended. And we reconcile the differences. "With all lowliness and meekness," and that's equilibrium of mind, knowing how to act under circumstances, under all situations. And here is the reflection of that is a gentleness, a mildness that exudes from my life. "With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering." And the word long-suffering means self-restraint in the face of provocation. There are a lot of things that we've got to use self-control. There are people with different outlooks, different tastes, different personality, different background, and different levels of knowledge that we have got to be long-suffering toward. And then Paul says, "forbearing one another in love, putting up with each other." And we've got to do that. And then he says, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, giving diligence to keep it." And I believe if I seek unity above everything. Now, there's only one thing that is worse than division, and that's compromising truth. But I mean based on truth, brethren, I should give every effort to be sure that the church stays together and is unified. And if I am lowly, if I'm humble, then I will withdraw myself from a situation wherein it creates hostilities and animosities or resentment or problems. The church of Jesus Christ is bigger than I am. And the Lord went to Calvary in order to bring about this one body and this unity of his people, and we need to give forth every effort as a child of God in the congregation to be sure that it remains. So in 1 Corinthians 1, the obligation, responsibility that I have toward the local congregation is to maintain its unity. The second thing is in chapter 3. And that's a responsibility to build up the church. Now, Paul, in the first part of chapter 3, speaks of his planting and Apollos watering. But he said God gave the increase. And when he went to Corinth, he sowed the seed. We read it in the 18th chapter of Acts. He preached the gospel. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, and they composed the church there. And then he said in verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. But then he says, you're God's husbandry, you're God's building, and according to the grace of God in verse 10, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. That is, he preached Jesus Christ and his word, and another buildeth thereon. But look at this. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And what I want to get out of this text is that every one of us is to be a builder. But when we build, he says, you take heed how you build. And then he gives the kind of material that the church is composed or can be composed of. In verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. He's talking about people. If I'm a person who lacks conviction, then I'm comparable to wood, hay, and stubble. If I'm an individual who has consecration and dedication, then I'm like gold and precious metal. I'll stand the fire, the test. And as a Christian, I have to put forth the effort to bring people into the church of Jesus Christ, bring them in. We sing the song, Bringing in the Sheaves. But here I am to convert. But in converting, I am to convert them by the gospel, you see, and to see that they are rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, that they're indoctrinated and edified, that they be not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but will be stabilized in Christ. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And brethren, as a child of God, as a Christian in the local church, I'm to put forth the effort to try to save souls. That's my calling. That's my obligation. That's my mission. Jesus came into the world to seek and save the lost. I'm to perpetuate that. In the Great Commission, go teach all nations, and then teach them after you convert them, make disciples out of them. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And as a member of the local church, I have that responsibility. I'm trying to save others. Just like Paul said, I became all things to all men that I might save some. He said to the church at Rome, I'm debtor both to the wise and the unwise. I'm more debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarian. And so we need to recognize this responsibility of trying to win souls to Jesus Christ. I think we can do it. We may surprise ourselves if we just made the effort. But again, I have the responsibility of leading a righteous, moral life in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 5, he deals with the problem of incest. Here was a man living with his father's wife. Evidently, he was living with his stepmother. And it's proposed that his father probably married some younger woman, maybe about the age of his son or just slightly older, and he was infatuated with her, and so they began living together. And Paul says, now, you need to deliver this one, this fornicator, to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. But look here in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And the apostle says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Now he says, purge out the old leaven. Exercise discipline. And verse 8 says, therefore let us keep the feast. And he's talking about our life, our Christian life, compared to the feast of the tabernacles. But he says, let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And as a Christian in a local congregation, I'm to live in such a way that it causes people to see Jesus Christ in me, and the light can shine and radiate. And as our Lord said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, that the world may see our good works and be constrained to glorify the Father in heaven. But if there's an individual who's living in sin, and he's going to places of ill repute, and his lifestyle is not any different than the normal run of the world, then people are turned off with that kind of life, and it becomes repugnant to them, and they said, if that's Christianity, I don't want any of it. You've heard, and I have too, on the talk programs that we've had over the years, how people would call in and they'd talk about these people who claim to be Christians going to the bars on Saturday night, the dance halls on Saturday evening. Here they would drink and carouse, and then on Sunday morning they'd be in the amen corner. They say, that is repulsive to me, and indeed it ought to be. As a Christian, let us live a pure life, as we sang a while ago in the song, pure in heart, O God. Give us purity in the church of Jesus Christ, and let us, my friends, be different, a peculiar people, that the world may see the nature of God in our lives. That's what we need.
Amen.
I read this article in the book. It was a series of authors facing today's problems. And there was a man by the name of Bresch, as I remember. And he said among evangelicals, and he classified us under evangelicals, he said, our lifestyle isn't any different than the lifestyle of the good people of the world. He said, we go to the same places, enjoy the same things, read the same things, talk the same language. And his point is, and rightfully so, because the Bible teaches it, that the Christian is to be lifted up above the norm of society, the average of society, and let Jesus Christ be his norm, his criterion in his activity. And I believe that's right. What does Jesus require of me? Here in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, you live a life of purity. In chapter 6, they were going to law, defrauding one another. And he says, you accept being wronged by your brother. Allow yourselves to be defrauded in verse 7. And then in verse 8, may ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And then he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God? We've got to live godly and righteous lives, ladies and gentlemen, as New Testament Christians. And then he takes up fornication in the latter part of chapter 6. And he says in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And I want to tell you, brethren, as I look today in the church of our Lord, we see this sin of fornication rather prevalent and running rampant. Here are young ladies in the church, and I want to tell you, the young men who cohabit or who had sexual relations with these young ladies who are pregnant and about ready to give birth to child, they're both equally guilty. But it's all over this country where young ladies and young men commit fornication. I want to tell you this, though. That sin is not any worse than any other. And they need our help. They need our support. They're wrong, and they need to repent. But we need to give them encouragement. But I want to tell you, here's a prevalent and rampant sin today. And I was reading just a few days ago in the paper where in this country, about 4 out of every 5 of young girls, young women, time they reach their 20s, are no longer virgins, that it is quite common and prevalent for these young women to lose their virginity, to be guilty of fornication, but the Bible says, flee fornication. And that's the answer, ladies and gentlemen, to the various social diseases and problems that we're encountering today. Abstinence. That's the answer to birth control. Flee fornication. That's what the Bible says. And not go down yonder to the abortion mill and take care of the problem. But the Word of God says flee fornication. And as a Christian, a member of a local church, I have the duty to keep it pure and holy. But again, not only do I have responsibility along that line, but I have responsibility to be concerned about the consciences of others. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Now drop down to about verse 9. Paul says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now here's the exercise of Christian liberties. Namely, the eating of meat offered to idols. The one who had the knowledge to a mature, strong Christian, he knew that it was nothing to eat meat offered to idols because an idol is nothing. But not every brother had this kind of knowledge. And he might see the strong eating meat offered to an idol and be persuaded or influenced himself to come and sacrifice to the idol. And so Paul says, now you be careful in the exercising of your Christian liberty, lest you become a stumbling block to them that are weak. In verse 13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And I want to tell you, friend, here is a commendable attitude. If it's going to cause a Christian, a fellow brother, to stumble or sin or be offended, then I will not participate in it, though I have the right before God. If it causes a brother to lose his faith in God or his confidence in me, as a Christian, I won't engage in it. And friend, I want to tell you, there are some things that we have the right to do that I think we need to be more careful in. And one is our Sunday activities. Can you remember back years ago, when Sunday was a day of rest? I don't want to impose the old Sabbath injunction and prohibition on the first day of the week. But I want you to know that it is the Lord's Day. And it's a day that so many of us use for everything in the world, along with maybe our coming to worship. But we go home and they say, well, I need to mow the yard. And we go home and I need to put out a wash. And so here we are outside mowing the grass on Sunday. Here we are hanging the clothes up outside or some other things. And I know from God's standpoint, there's not any difference in that than taking a Sunday afternoon stroll in your automobile out here to see the scenery. But what will the neighbors think about it? And what might it do to somebody else in keeping him from becoming a New Testament Christian or to serving the Lord as he ought? It's something we need to think. Somebody says, well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do it regardless, and they ought to know better. Well, that's not the right attitude, is it? I need to always think and consider, what's it going to do to him or her in my activity if I go ahead and participate in it? I need to be mighty cautious, my friend, that I don't cause a brother to stumble because of the exercise of my spiritual liberties. Amen. And then we get down here to chapter 10. And I want you to notice here in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And here is unselfishness. And when I don't always look at my privileges, my prerogatives, but about the other person, what's it going to do to him? In verse 28, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. In verse 29, conscience I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Then look at verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. What am I talking about? I'm talking about being a member of a local congregation, that I have a job and responsibility to the consciences of others. What's it going to cause them to do? To sin, to be offended, to destroy, to fall away, to not serve the Lord? Because my confidence in them, or their confidence in me, to be lost? And I need to look at this when it comes to my activities in the body of Jesus Christ, namely the local church. In the 11th chapter, there's an obligation of attending with the saints. In other words, going to church, going to the assembly. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." They were abusing the Lord's Supper, desecrating it. But I want to tell you, friend, if they'd been coming together for the right purpose, they'd been coming together as the people of God to commemorate the suffering of Jesus on Calvary's cross. But they're making a common meal out of it. But he says, now here's what you to do when you to come together. Here's how you to observe the Lord's Supper. And the point I want to make is that they were coming together. And I want to tell you this morning that we as God's people, members of the local church, need to be coming together. When the supper of our Lord is served, we're to be at the house of God at the place of appointment to show our love and appreciation for the death of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing, unless it's emergency beyond our control, there's nothing that should interfere with my gathering around the table of the Lord and communing with my Lord. I remember the story that was told about the President of the United States, Garfield, who was a Christian, preached some in his life. Some cabinet member said he had an important appointment on Sunday. He said, "No, you'll have to postpone that or cancel it." "Oh, sir, this is some dignitary, whoever it was." He said, "No." "Oh," he said, "No, sir." He said, "I've got a greater appointment with my Lord in observing the Lord's Supper." He says, "I've got to go keep that one." Friend, that is what the Christian life is all about. And when I permit things of this world to get in the way of my meeting with my Lord in observing the supper, then I'm not fulfilling my obligation here. It's bad influence on others and a sin before God. I need to meet around the Lord's table. And when it's possible, now listen to me, when it's possible, I need to meet at the other services too. We got some way in our head that all that's important is just Sunday morning, and there's something drastically wrong with our attitude and with our thinking, that where we try to get out of all the meetings that we can possibly get out of instead of trying to come to all that we can come to. Something's wrong. I read in the Bible in the 6th chapter of Acts that they called the multitude together in verse 2, the apostles did, in order to select these 7 men to look out for these indigent widows. I read in the 15th chapter of Acts, where the church came together along with the apostles and elders to consider this matter of circumcision. I read in the 11th chapter of Acts in verse 26, that when Barnabas found Saul, they came to Antioch, and for a whole year they assembled the church together and taught the word of the Lord. I read in the word of God, ladies and gentlemen, that they came together in Acts 14 and verse 27, when Paul returned on his first missionary journey, that they called the entire church together, and he rehearsed unto them all that God had done for them, for him and the Gentiles on his first evangelistic missionary journey. I read in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27 that Paul says that you have this read in all the churches. And so the churches met. They came together at various times in order to be taught, in order for business, in order to worship. And I want to tell you, friend, today when we as God's people can come, we need to be present at the house of the Lord and be sure that we make arrangements to come, if it's all possible. I remember I can go back some years ago, and I grew up in the country, and I remember people when it came to a meeting that they quit their work in the middle of the summer. They would quit early. They'd take their team to the barn, and they'd take the harness off the team, and they'd give them the corn for the evening. They'd feed them for the night. They'd go milk the cows. They'd go do what they call their chores. They'd go get all the youngins ready, and then they'd get old the team hooked back up, and they'd get in their old wagon, and they'd ride for 3 or 4 or 5 miles through the darkness at night, at least on the return home, and here their children would be, and 5 or 6 of them perhaps, but they went to the meeting night after night. And I won't tell you, friend, we can do the same thing in our modern automobiles with air conditioned, padded pews, everything at our convenience, and yet we can't serve the God of heaven as we ought. When we stand before Jesus Christ in the day of judgment, what answer are we going to give him? We say, Lord, Lord, we went when we could. He said, why didn't you go to that meeting? Well, you know how it is, Lord. I worked days, and it's about 4:30 when I got home, and I was tired, And on it goes, and we begin to give excuses. Why can't we go to church? Why can't we go? Why can't we come to the meetings of the church of our Lord? I've got a responsibility here, friend, that I meet when the church meets, if I possibly can. And then you'll have a thriving church. But let's look here hurriedly, time getting away. In chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about love right in the midst of his discussion on these spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, he enumerates these gifts. But the problem they were having at Corinth was that there was jealousy and envy among them because some didn't have the same gifts as others, and especially speaking in tongues. And the one who had the gift of tongues, he thought, he had the superior gift. And others were jealous of that. And here they just had the gift of faith, and mine is inferior to yours, or my gift is a gift of laying on of hands, and it's inferior to yours. And so here was all of this backbiting and resentment and jealousy and envy. And so Paul said, now I've got to talk to you about love a little bit. Love, in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, suffered long and is kind. Love envieth not, doesn't resent the good fortune of others. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, in other words, is not proud. Love does not behave itself unseemly, it's courteous. And love seeketh not her own, is not selfish, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. And my friend, let me tell you, as you read on through there about these characteristics of love, I, as a member of this congregation where I am a member, have the responsibility to cultivate love in my life. And so do you. And if we had people who loved as they ought, there wouldn't be friction and resentment and hatred and bitterness and hostility. There would be kindness and courtesy and lowliness, and we'd put the best interpretation on everything. It would cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that right? But I want to tell you, friend, when members of the church don't give a hoot about the feelings of somebody else, and when they don't even show common courtesy or kindness among ourselves, then it hurts the church of Jesus Christ, the local church, immensely. I was talking to Jim Cope here about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and among other things, Cope said, the way to live the Christian life of what it's all about is just concern about others and doing those little chores, little deeds, as they present themselves or the opportunity avails from day to day. The Bible says, weep with them that weep, rejoice with them that rejoice. We need to do that if we're going to love one another. But you know our problem is? We are too busy to be the kind of Christians that we ought to be. We don't have time for it. Now, I want to tell you, brethren, I've got a criticism. We can have a shower among us, and you'll be well if you get 12 to 15 of the women here to show up to rejoice with some mother who has given birth to just a little baby. Why is that? That shouldn't be. You say, well, I've got some mother. Yeah, it's always us, isn't it? And that's the very thing that love doesn't allow, is selfishness. Us all time instead of taking the time, and however inconvenient it may be, to show our concern and care for others. Now that gets right down to where we live. But that's the truth of it, and I don't apologize for that one bit. We just don't take the time in churches across this country, in view, evidently, of the hustle and bustle and age and times in which we live. We don't have it for one another. And friend, it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. If somebody, if some member, some family is going to leave, if we're hindered, that's one thing. But if we're able to go to that party, we ought to be there. And this is love that we have for members of the church. And that's my obligation, my friend, as a member of the local congregation. If that doesn't mean that, I don't know what it means. And some of us can be in the hospital, and we wouldn't drive 10 blocks to see you. Listen, brethren, let me tell you something. Some of us have never darkened the door of a hospital unless it's our own family. Isn't that right? You better believe it, that's right. And that's rather strange, isn't it? Or somebody says, preacher, I live a pretty far piece off. Well, that's just where it goes. But we got an obligation here. And love demands it. And to say that, I'm not going to the shower, or I'm not going to the hospital, or I'm not going to the party, the farewell party for somebody. I want to tell you, if going and engaging those things isn't a part of love, then I missed it totally. I don't know what it is. What is it? What is it? We can have people in the church who die, and some of us will never go to the funeral or to the funeral home because we just don't care. We're just too busy. I don't know. If I'm a member of the church, I've got a responsibility as a Christian to that local church to do what I can. Now you're talking about, friend, I'm about ready to quit here now. But you're talking about if we get the members of the church to care as they ought, all of us, and we get the members of the church to feel this responsibility of attending whenever we can and living clean and pure and godly and righteous lives and to maintain the unity of the body of Christ, you talking about a church. But that's not impossible to attain. In fact, that's what the Bible teaches us to do. One other thing, and I quit. And that is the responsibility to manifest or show hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, he says, if only in this life we have hope, then we're being more miserable. And he talks about the resurrection. Rather, you think about what's in store for us as Christians. But how many of us talk about it? We live in this world. We have to deal with this world. We have to work in this world. We have to talk about this world. We have to cope with this world. And I want to tell you what needs to capture the imagination and capture the heart of every child of God, and that's hope and life eternal and beyond this veil of tears. And if you have people who are talking about eternal life and talking about heaven, you've got an asset to the church. You're talking about a vibrant congregation.
But when we're always talking about the world and the things of this world, and it's constantly in our light, on our minds and on our tongue with some of us, then how can we be alive and vibrant and influential as we ought to be in the community? Let's talk about heaven. Let's talk about the hope that is steadfast and sure. Let's talk about the hope, ladies and gentlemen, that is a lively hope, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's do our part as members of the church, and therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. He's talking to the local church at Corinth. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. I will raise a question. The Bible says work bound in the work of the Lord. We ask ourselves, how much work are we doing? I'm not talking about worship. I'm talking about work. How much work do we do for the Lord? How many are we trying to win to Jesus Christ? Something to think about, isn't it? I want to tell you, I'm right there in it too, just as well as you are. It's not something that just applies to you. It applies to me. It applies to us. All of us. As we endeavor to live the Christian life. Let us look at ourselves as God sees us and try to improve ourselves. And we're different stages. Somebody said, well, preacher, I'm not that far. Well, a novice, a new convert, has to grow like a baby. All of us do. The problem, friend, many of us have been in the church for 20, 30 years and haven't reached the mature stage yet. We need to strive to reach it. If you're in this audience this morning, you're not a Christian. As we sing the song, we want you to come and give God your heart. Will you come and obey the gospel? Jesus loves you. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Be baptized this morning. Reach his precious blood and redeemed and reconciled, forgiven and received by the Lord. And the sins are rolled away. Isn't that a wonderful promise that you're to have? Will you come today, if you're an erring Christian, will you come back home and be restored to your first love? While together we stand and while we sing.
There's a God.